Good morning, familia. After all, it is a good morning. My name is Andy. I'm a pastor here at Grace Midtown. I'm privileged to be such, and I'm privileged to be able to share the word with you this morning. I was having a hard time during this special moment for the Saldivar family. So if I can't make it through this, you're responsible, brother, for part of that. If I could just interject, take care of your family, pero vale la pena. What's worth doing is worth doing for his honor and glory. We're in Daniel 3. I'll be citing some of the verses. We won't be able to read the whole chapter. I hope that's going to be okay. We got off to a good start a couple weeks ago with Daniel 1. We were able to see Daniel 2, and now we want to keep going in that same vein, and we, by God's grace, are going to get something good out of Daniel chapter 3. I don't know about you, but have you ever gotten to the point where absolutely exhausted when it comes to making decisions and you just can't make one more? I think that's characteristic of all of us once we start adulting. But for our family, the last two and a half years, it's been a series of decisions without enough information. It's been completely exhausting. Why is that we struggle so much with decisions? There's probably many reasons, but some of them are that we care about outcomes. We want things to turn out right. And so we labor over some of these decisions. We don't want to make a bad decision and lose money. We don't want to make a bad decision and lose faith, be embarrassed by our poor decision making. And we certainly, in family context, we don't want to make a decision that offends or hurts someone that's near to us. Now, I think back on it fondly. My son, my oldest, not so much. But when he was getting ready to make up his mind about college, he was having a really hard time. And then I can't remember the context. All I know is we went out to eat at a Chinese restaurant, and at the end, my kid's favorite part, because they don't do this in South America, the fortune cookies. So you open the fortune cookies, which really don't taste great, but something about that they love. And he got this tip in his fortune cookie: if you don't make the decision, someone will make it for you. And he thought we had set him up. He thought for sure we had gone behind and had this special fortune cookie made up for him. But it was prophetic. And in the end, actually, he did get quite a bit of help with his decision. So we worry about outcomes. We worry about how things will turn out, so we struggle to decide. So today it's very simple. We're in Daniel 3, and we want to see how three young men that were in a crisis, well, they weren't slaves to outcomes, and they didn't hesitate to decide and declare their loyalty. And in that, I'm confident there is something for us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we draw near to your word, we do so with full confidence in its trustworthiness, and we also do that in full confidence knowing that your Holy Spirit can help us understand. So soften our hearts so that what we hear, we will be willing to put into practice and live out this week. We pray for your help in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have three names that you wouldn't give to your children. We have Shadrach, we have Meshach, and we have Abednego. Now, the Hebrew names I love, they just don't work so well sometimes in different languages. These are three young Jewish men. They're living in Babylon, and they're living there not by choice. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, their friend, Daniel, has successfully interpreted a dream, and the king is so happy that he gives Daniel great bounty, and I don't know. Daniel there reminds me of some friends I know. He takes advantage of the opportunity, and he says, my friends, they could use some positions as well. And the king is feeling generous, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put in places of authority. Now, we don't know how much time goes by. You know, we're reading, you know, we read chapter 1, we read chapter 2, we read chapter 3, as if these things were following after each other very closely. So how much time? We don't know. On the one hand, we're going to see that there's a big statue, and it's made of gold, And it's hard not to think of Daniel chapter 2 when you have a statue, the head is of gold, and this somehow represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So that's interesting. On the other hand, it must have taken some time. I think we have to give him some credit for this king to shift from honoring Daniel's God to throwing servants of that God into a fiery furnace. So I'm guessing years, I don't know, the text doesn't say. But let's just assume some time has gone by. We also don't know where on earth Daniel is during this story. He doesn't appear. And there's different theories about that, where Daniel could have been. One thing I'm confident of, he was not there. He did not bow his knee, or he would have also been included in this trouble with the king. My guess, he was probably somewhere else taking care of something important while all the rulers were there to pledge their allegiance to this egomaniac king, King Nebuchadnezzar. If he had been there, he wouldn't have bowed his knee. If he had been there, he would have intervened on their behalf. Of this, I have absolutely no doubt. I want to remind you of this theme that we find in the book of Daniel, and that is, if we're looking at the book as a whole, we're reminded in this book that in spite of what things look like, God is in control. And that's just an overarching lesson that can be very helpful to us. We see things happening in government, in the world, things that can cause us anxiety. We must never forget that no matter what things look like, God is in control. That's not going to change. No one will take him off of his throne. That's encouraging for us. So, we don't know where Daniel is, but we know who is there. Let's talk about that. Let's look at this story about the Most High God who is able to deliver. That's what happens back and forth in the conversations. No one can deliver, no one can deliver. Oh, no one else can deliver. We'll watch that progression as we go through this chapter. So in Daniel 2, we saw the Most High God displaying some of his wisdom. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see the Most High God displaying some of his power. And this, in turn, will be for the understanding and the enlightenment of these pagan rulers who did not believe in the true God. So, we're going to take the king's own words, and we're going to go through it in three steps. If you want to, this could be the first act, and then we'll go to the second act, and we'll go to the third act, and we'll learn about the Most High God, get a glimpse of his great power. So, the command from the king is very clear. First, we read in chapter 3 that he makes a statue, a golden statue, and the dimensions are ugly, is how I would describe it. So 90 feet tall, 90 feet wide is very ugly. That's no kind of human-like representation. It could be that it's more of an obelisk. That's actually what it looks like. Or maybe the measurements include the base. It's got a big base, a statue, and the total. Just to give you an idea, 90 feet is three of those full-size school buses stacked end-to-end, one on top of each other. And the width, the 9 feet, you can imagine that, but that's a surfboard. That's the old original beetle bug. That's 9 feet. So this is not a good-looking statue, even if it is made of gold. It's not made of solid gold. I'm sure it's plated. Even if they could get that much gold, now you have other issues that are structural. We don't know if it's a representation of Nebuchadnezzar, if it's a representation of one of his gods. The text doesn't tell us anything like that, but the offense seems to be when they don't worship against Nebuchadnezzar, the offense seems to be against his gods. So there's something to that. Then he summons the rulers, and we have a long list of rulers. It's hard to differentiate their roles, exactly what their titles are. I think what's important to note is that the king is demonstrating his control over all branches of government. So it's the executive, legislative, judiciary, all there together to show loyalty to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's what the list grants us. Now, let's get into this. People of every nation and language, these are the spokespersons now talking to the assembled rulers. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." So he makes a statue. He gathers all these people that represent power and authority in the empire, and then he orders worship. Now, I won't call it in all fairness, but we have to understand that this is just as political as it is religious. This wouldn't be the first time that some world ruler is leveraging religion to bring about the unity that he wants and the loyalty he desires. So this is as much political as it is religious. And the sad thing is, the expected thing is, that almost everyone complies. The music starts, they bend the knee, they fall prostrate, they worship. The people of the time, of course, many of them would have had very little difficulty with this, not request, this demand of the king. Most people would have been polytheistic. They would have acknowledged many gods, gods from this place, gods from that place. But this was not true of the faithful Judeans in exile. Their belief in one God, it prohibited their participation in this ritual, and their haters knew it, which is what we're going to see. This was very clearly, you go to Exodus 20, you look at the commandments, and right off the bat, one God whom you exclusively worship, there is no other. This is fundamental and basic to the Jewish faith. And everyone complies, not just because they can add one more God to their long list. They comply because the threat is real. He's not joking about the furnace. Death by burning at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, it's actually mentioned in Jeremiah 29, 22. It says, "All the exiles of Judah who are in Babylon will create a curse that says, 'May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire.'" These are not idle threats. He is for real. So they comply. It's confusing to some extent when we read, particularly here, our translation. So I'm going to read verse 7 in the LEX, which is a very literal translation. This is what happens. "Therefore, at that time, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horns, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the harps, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, the nations and people of all languages, were falling down and were worshiping the statue." So basically, everyone complies. Those who worship the golden statue, let's tie this into the rest of it. Those who worship the golden statue, they are absolutely convinced that there is no God who can rescue them out of the hands of this man. So they worship. So let's keep going and see if they're right. Now, taking his words again. In this section, we would summarize it this way. What we're seeing of this king commands worship. Now, "Who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" is what he's going to respond in a few seconds. So, cue up the haters, the enemies. They show up and they maliciously accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there's more than one conflict going on. I think when we study this, maybe as we're kids, we're thinking mostly in terms of the three young men and the king. Of course, there's some other conflicts going on. There's the conflict between the Most High God, the true God, and the false gods. But there's also this court intrigue where these guys who are jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are turning them in, ratting them out. So I don't know how it worked. I don't know how many people were there before the statue, but there were so many people present that evidently most people didn't care or had not seen that these three men stood and did not bow. But there's haters out there that knew of their loyalty to their God, that were ready and observant, and once they saw that they didn't take a knee, they did not bow, they were eager and willing and helpfully reporting to the king that three had not complied. So there's the young men and the king, there's the young men and their jealous rivals, there's the true God and the false God. All this is happening in this particular chapter. So we have these Chaldeans, we don't know exactly what that is. That could be ethnicity or that could be position. They were not very happy to see these foreigners in positions that they wanted. They take advantage of the opportunity. They seize the moment. So that brings them before the king, and he gives them an ultimatum. If you don't worship, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? He is delusional, as many people in this world are. If the God we serve exists, that's complicated, I read you a better translation, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. Very, very, very interesting. The young men, though, what are they going to do? The king gives an ultimatum. He's in a furious rage. He's willing to give them a last chance. Why? Because of Daniel? He wants to look good? It's expedient? We don't know. Was it because he wanted to seem noble, or was it politically expedient for them to comply? And then we get to verse 17, which is the one I read here. If the God we serve exists. It's an odd phrase in the original. It begins with literally, if there is. And it's the if there is part that it's hard to know what he's referring to. Something is uncertain. So in the CSB translation, it looks a little bit like that. But if you go to verse 18, it's clear that they are very clear on what their God can do and who he is and their loyalty and absolute trust. They know he exists no matter what the outcome. These men, they are not going to be involved in idolatry. And that's a done deal. That's a fixed point. That their God has power to save them, that's even more certain. But they're not going to presume to know how he's going to save them in this situation. But they're ready to stake their lives on the one whom they serve. So, regardless of outcome, there's nothing to discuss. There is no risk analysis to run. The young men are going to remain faithful to their God. And that's period. So they tell the king, there's nothing to talk about here. There's no decision to be worried about, no outcome to be frustrated with. This is already settled. This is already decided. It's the phrase that I'm taking from this. It's accurate. I'm just putting it in slightly different words. It's the phrase, regardless of outcome, that I want you to take away from this time in the Word. Regardless of outcome. I think this is necessary and helpful for us to periodically consider and bring back to mind. It's what I've been meditating on this week. It's what I want you to remember. The young men, this is where I'm going with it, the young men refused to worship an idol not because they were sure God would rescue them. Do you see that? They did not refuse to worship because they knew the outcome or they knew what was going to happen. That's not it. That's not the reason. They refused to worship an idol because their God could rescue them. He was powerful, wise, and merciful and could do that. But they had no assurance that that is what he was going to do. He is powerful, he is worthy of their trust and absolute loyalty no matter what the outcome. So this was something they did not have to consider. They needed to obey and he would do what he would do. Just to think of an example, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, loyal to God before the mob, was not rescued from their bloodthirsty hands, but he was delivered safely into God's presence. He did not presume to know how God would deal with him. Peter, remember, was in jail, about to be murdered. He was released from jail. That's not what happened with Stephen, and that's not what has happened with our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world throughout the ages. I'm afraid that our relationship with the Most High God could become transactional. And this is what I mean by that. Being transactional means that there's an expectation that if someone gives, they receive, they get. A transactional person keeps score. You gave me, I gave you, and they're trying to keep the scoreboard even. But as I give to you, you give to me. And that's complicated. When you consider the Most High God and the loyalty he expects from his people. We give to him because he gives to us. And I wonder if he stopped giving to us, would we feel betrayed? And if we're not careful, I think we begin to expect that he's going to visibly, tangibly, quickly reward our loyalty to him. We may be worshiping. We may be obeying with the expectation that he's going to bless us in the ways we desire. And if he were to stop blessing, what would happen? And that's something for reflection at the heart level. That's very different from what Job says early on in the book written. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. This is the spirit of the three young men before this wicked, wicked ruler. I moved my family from South America, the place I'm most familiar with in the world, to Eurasia, because I was convinced that God would do something there. He wouldn't uproot my family. He wouldn't put us through all this trauma if he wasn't going to do something there. Something that would make all the difficulties seem worthwhile. And I could go on and on with the list of difficulties we encountered. I realize now that obeying him, a different frame of mind, because he could do something, would have been the right approach. And not demanding any visible, tangible, immediate results that would help me understand what he was doing. I presume to know how he would act. He is worthy of my undivided loyalty regardless of outcome. That's what I'm getting at today. They obeyed, not considering the outcome. And the inevitable happens. This king might have been wicked, egomaniac, but he keeps his word. So he sentenced them to the raging fires in an instant. We don't know what kind of furnace this was. They needed bricks to build because they didn't have stone, but they also had smelting of different metals. We don't know. We know that they had the capacity. We know that near the city, they've excavated furnaces of different types, so this is straightforward. When it says that he heats it up 7 times, that's just figurative for saying he got it as absolutely hot as he could. There was no thermometer there. They weren't measuring anything. We know there's an opening on top. They drop them in. We know there's a way to see in from the bottom. Maybe that's where they throw the charcoal in, because later the king can see them. We know that the fire is so hot that some of the best soldiers in the army are killed as they carry up the prisoners to throw them in. So this is a tragic, anger-fueled outcome because of this egomaniac king. And there's something to look at there. We're not going to do it now, but just think about the fiery temper and the fiery furnace. There's a connection there. His anger was such that it literally burned and consumed the lives of these men. So here we have a king. First, we had a bunch of people gathered together. They were told to bow and they were told to worship. They did not believe there was a God that could rescue them, so they bow. Here, we have a king so convinced that no God is able to deliver out of his hand that he does this terrible thing, killing some of his best people, and puts these men in the fire, and he has a reality check coming. That's what happens. There is no God who can deliver, is exactly what he is thinking. And he ends up having to change his tune by the end of this time. So the men are thrown in, his good men die, and now he's looking inside, and the first thing is alarm. He is not seeing the expected outcome. He looks in, and not only is he seeing, it says he jumps up in alarm when he sees them walking around, unharmed, untied, and now there's a fourth guy in the mix, and he doesn't know what's going on. His little thoughts about little gods have just been shattered. And this fourth one looks like a son of the gods. That's verse 25 at the end. Or later 28c, he says an angel. Now, is this the son of God before he became a man? Is this another angel? We don't know. What we know is that God, the Almighty God, has chosen to insert himself in this situation very decisively. Not only can he save, he's going to save. And he's going to do it in such a public way that these pagans are faced with the Most High God, the true God, in a marvelous way. Amen. King's power? Insignificant by comparison. He just got showed up by the King of Kings. It's amazing. His presence in the furnace and in the valley of the shadow of death is our true hope in this world. It's not avoiding the fire. It's not avoiding the valley. It is his presence in the fire, his presence in the valley that is our true hope in this brief pilgrimage. He hasn't promised there won't be flames. He hasn't promised there won't be dark valleys. He saves in the fire, not from the fire. It's the words of Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. Those words were true then, and they are true now. So he doesn't know what to think. He's peeking. He's asking, didn't we throw three in? There's four. And at some point, he calls them out. He approaches. He's looking. He says, come out. Let me see you. He has to see for himself. He looks closely, not a singed hair. You know, some of us don't have that luxury, but some of you do. You can get your hair singed. Nothing. No evidence. It's interesting that before they're thrown into the fire, it describes what they're wearing. So that seems a little redundant here. Why is it describing their look before they get thrown into the fire? But later it becomes a crucial part of the evidence. They're checking out the clothes, nothing. Impeccable. Nothing happened to them. They don't smell like smoke, no singed hair. Clothing is all that it was beforehand. The rulers then gather. They pull in. They have to see for themselves. And then what happens is something he couldn't have imagined just a few moments ago. When in a rage he throws them in the furnace, he praises their God. And in praising and in giving these instructions, the Jewish faith is granted official government protection. Does not become the state religion, but he basically says, if anyone says anything about this God, I've seen what he can do, they're in for a rough time. This is not going to stand. So everyone needs to be careful about how they address and speak about this God. That grants their faith official status. As we'll see later, I still think he doesn't get it. It's just a little bit later that God has to intervene and crush his proud heart one more time. But at least he understands a little bit better. And here we see that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is powerful and trustworthy, and regardless of outcome, his servants then and his servants now should remain faithful to God. I'd like to call those who help us with the worship to come on up. Now let's think for a bit. Let's try to apply it and land it. In our neighborhood, we're not being commanded to worship any statues. And that's something to be incredibly grateful for. That's not something to be sad about. That's something to be grateful for. We're not being threatened with a fiery furnace, though we acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in very difficult parts of the world where it is not easy to be loyal to the true King. But every society worships something, doesn't it? And those who worship the Most High God are always pressured to conform and bow down. Not literally bending the knee, not a literal statue, but we're always pressured to conform. And so we have Romans 12. Don't be conformed. Stand firm. Stand with the true King. And this is so very important for us. So I'll just leave you with one thought on that count. And it's the words of Jesus from Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot worship golden statues and the Most High God. Let money be your servant, a useful servant, a channel of blessing, but not a master. It makes a great servant, makes a terrible master. Be careful what you pursue in this brief pilgrimage here on earth. God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is powerful and he is trustworthy. Regardless of the outcome, and think about that, remain faithful to God. And if the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is not yet your God, we would love to talk to you about that this morning and show you all that he is and how good he is to those who serve and love him. I invite you to stand as we pray. Most High God, good Heavenly Father, may the nations know that there is a God who can deliver. Send us to the nations. Gather a people for yourself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. May all people rejoice in your wisdom, power, and mercy. We pledge ourselves to you anew. Regardless of outcome, we are yours, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.